right, everybody. Go ahead and open your Bibles up. You can turn to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. We will be picking up there, and as I said, working over that. I don't have control over this yet, guys. So this morning, as we looked through verses 14 through 18, we looked at three words that we could see, I hope, there. First of all, is the incarnation. Again, does anybody remember what that means? The incarnation is when God became man. All right? Incarnation. God became man. It's what we celebrate every Christmas. And hopefully more often than that, but the reality of it impacts our lives more often than that. But we looked at the incarnation. Secondly, we looked at salvation. Because in verses 16 and 17, we see that, in verse 14, we saw that he was full of grace and truth. And then we saw that mentioned again in verse 17, that Jesus showed us grace and truth, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And we also saw there that John wrote about him, and he said, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, where he talked about that, just grace after grace after grace from Jesus Christ. The third thing that we saw was Revelation, verse 18. Where there in John 1, let's see, he said and wrote, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And that word declared was a word that meant, it's a word that we get exegete from, as in we are exegeting a passage of Scripture or truth. We're drawing out of it truth and showing it that. Here, Jesus exegeted God in that he manifested or made known who God was. We saw those three things in verses 14 through 18, wonderful passages of Scripture that many of us are familiar with and are dear to our hearts. Then we went to three points of conclusion very quickly. We looked at it. And the first one was this, that we're going to dive into further tonight. I'm actually going to have to skip over a couple of slides and then come back to them. But the first one is that Jesus is the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. Second, and we're going to jump over these. I'll go to the second one. Number two is Jesus is full of grace and truth. As I reminded you this morning, this is good news for sinners because both are necessary for our salvation. God's truth cannot be compromised, as in him compromising his holiness in any way. And he didn't do that because of Christ. But yet, in Jesus, we find grace because grace came that we, through his merit, can have forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God. Now, we see it in verses 12 and 13, if you'll look back up there with me in chapter 1. As we looked at it last week, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Listen, folks, looking at this passage, the way that a person becomes a child of God is through receiving Jesus Christ, and it is through believing in his name. That's how you become a Christian. And one of the ways in which you know that you are a Christian is if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you believe that, as the Bible says, with all of your heart, and if you confess that with your mouth, like Romans 10 says, then the Bible tells us that you have been born again, that you are a Christian. If we were to look at 1 John, the letter of 1 John. But we go on to verse 13, and we are reminded here that this isn't something that was done by man. I mentioned it to you this morning, but I want to re-emphasize this. That those who do that were not born of blood. It was not those who were born of the will of the flesh. And we looked at that last week to reference to the passion between a man and a woman. So it's not our passion for God, our passion for Jesus or religion or anything like that that causes us to be born again or causes us to be a child of God. And then the last one is, it's not of the will of man, nor of the will of man. That means it's not man's doing, but of God. Verse 13, but of God. At the end of it, those who become children of God, those who receive Jesus, and those who believe in His name are those who have been born of God. It's a work of Him. And then we flow right into verses 14 and 18 this morning. As I said, we came to that. Jesus is showing us God. Jesus is showing us God. And we saw that in verse 18, where the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has made Him known. So Jesus is the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Jesus is showing us God. Now, you might say, yeah, but we didn't walk around at the same time that Jesus did. We didn't have the privilege of the disciples or early Christians. But the fact is, as we open our Bibles and we flip through the pages of the Gospels and we read about what Jesus did, who He was, the good things that He did, the way that He only did the will of the Father, the way that He healed and showed what a new creation is going to look like one day, as He did those things and then ultimately died for those who did not deserve it, and He died undeservingly, but yet He rose again on the third day. And all of these things, we see Him showing us who God is. We see Him showing us the love of God. I like what Paul Washer said a long time ago concerning Jesus and His death and why He would do those things and how that brings God glory. But if and he pointed out there, you know, if you look at what the gospel and the salvation of lost sinners, that it's only in that you see an aspect of God's love, or you see God's love manifested in a way that you do not see any other way, where God took those who were His enemies and made Him His children. Those who were opposed to God, not just with their minds, but with their works, what they actually did. Those things were opposed to God. They were at enmity with God, is one of the words that the New Testament uses. And God took those people and made them His children. And that shows love like nothing else. That's why perhaps 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, at the end of it, it says, it's something that angels desire to look into. It's an amazing thing. Angels cannot experience it. Angels cannot be saved from their sins. Human beings are made children of God. And it's good news. And again, it's a manifestation of God that we don't see in any other way. But let's go back. If you all would help me out there and go back to... Just go back to when it's number one. There we go. So we're going to go back and talk about Jesus is the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. One of the reasons I want to spend a little time emphasizing this is to equip us, I hope, in an apologetics way, to make a defense for the faith. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter wrote to the Christians, and he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you." The word defense there is the word apologia. It is the word that we get apologetics from. It's not that we're apologizing for God or for the gospel or for truth, but that we are defending it. And that is what he told us to do, and I hope that our study in this will help us do that. Because when you see Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and many others who have a different view of Jesus than we have, and our view is that He was God in the flesh. However, they would view Him as being different than that, and we read some of that last week. Now, one of the things that came up around 250 A.D. after the death and resurrection of Jesus was Arius and the teaching of Arianism that, again, we referred to last week. After that, around 325 A.D., came the Council of Nicaea. And this council, just to give you a little rundown on it, I got a little something pulled up on my computer so I can accurately read this to you. The Council of Nicaea took place around 325 by the order of the Roman Emperor Constantine. Nicaea was located in Asia Minor, east of Constantinople. At the Council of Nicaea, Emperor Constantine, president over a group of church bishops and other leaders with the purpose of defining the nature of God for all of Christianity and eliminating confusion, controversy, and contention within the church. The Council of Nicaea overwhelmingly affirmed the deity and eternality, that's important, the eternality of Jesus Christ, and defined the relationship between the Father and the Son as, again, this is important, of one substance. Now, another word that's used in reference to that is they are of the same essence. They are of the same nature. All right? And it goes on, it also affirmed the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were listed as three co-equal and co-eternal persons. So, diving into the Trinity is a little bit of what makes this difficult, because if you've thought much about it, it's a mystery of our God. But here's a blurb from the Nicene Creed that came from that council. It says, "And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of gods, light of light, very God of very God." Now notice this next phrase. "Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." Okay? So when these other really cults or heretical views come about, they are going against what the church has believed since Scripture was written. And they begin to take a different view of Christ. But however, we can look at 1 John and we can see that the spirit of the Antichrist has been around since those days as well. And the spirit of the Antichrist has been trying to teach people and lead people that Jesus was not God in the flesh, to teach him something other than what Scripture says. So here's what we're going to do tonight. I put a list of scriptures up on the board, and we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at these. And we're going to try to read through each of these. And you can flip along. So that we'll have all of this recorded accurately, I'll go ahead and read all of them, but I ask you to follow along and in your Bible, look them up, and we'll read them together. Some of them are real familiar. This would be a good time for us to flip the pages of our Bible, get them loosened up if we haven't been in the Old Testament lately. All of these are not in the Old Testament, and these are not exhaustive. There are more than these, but I'm going to read these because to point out to us that, first of all, that the Old Testament believed that God was coming. The New Testament believed that God came in the person of Jesus. Okay? So, I say that to say, when we read these Old Testament passages, they were not looking for someone who was going to be made by God. They were looking for someone who was God. In other words, the Messiah would be the Son of God, the Christ. All right, so we look at chapter 7 of Isaiah, verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." And Emmanuel means what? We see it in Matthew's Gospel, but Emmanuel means God with us. So they were not looking for a God substitute. They were looking for God to come and be with them. The next one is in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Now go ahead, if you have your Bibles, be open it up and flip into these passages. Let's look at them together. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born." I bet some folks can quote this. "Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." What comes next? "Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, unto upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So if Jesus were not God, we can see already that the Old Testament scriptures were lying to us, that God was really not coming, that the one who would be called Mighty God would really not be Mighty God, but he would be less than that. But we saw right there that his name would be called Mighty God, but he's also called something else. What's the next one? Everlasting Father. That's right. Okay? Now, we'll go to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This being one of the minor prophets, Micah prophesied at the same time that Isaiah did. They were contemporaries. Again, this is one of the Christmas passages that we will often look at. Micah 5, 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," give everybody a chance to get there. Micah 5, verse 2. That was a little bit more difficult to find. All right, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old," from when? Everlasting. That's right. The thing that creed, the Nicene Creed, pointed out, that those church early church fathers got right in all of that, as all of it is from what I can tell, that God is eternal and Jesus was eternal. He's from everlasting. Now, if you would look over to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Again, I'm reading these because I want to make sure we have them recorded if somebody needs to go and listen to it on our website, but otherwise I'd have you folks helping out with reading these. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So we see here the Lord of hosts saying that that the Lord is going to come. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. This has to be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were looking for one who was not, again, someone who was made by God, but someone who was God himself, who would come to his temple. Okay? So, there's four references from the Old Testament. Let's flip over to Titus chapter 2, and then we're going to look at two others from the New Testament. Titus 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2. So if you find the book of Hebrews and just go back like one or two pages, you're going to be right there at the end of Titus, or in the middle of Titus. Titus chapter 2. All right. See verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." When Paul wrote this, and the early church, speaking on their behalf here, he's saying that they are looking for, we are looking for the return of God, who is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back, God is coming back in the second coming. It's not just a man who was created by God. This is God who's coming again for the second time. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Romans 9, verse 5. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. All right. So there Paul writes, and he says, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came." Okay. "Who is over all the eternally blessed God." According to that verse, how did Paul view Jesus Christ? That he is the what? Verse 5. The eternally blessed God. And then he says, "So be it." Amen at the end of it. All right, now let's flip over to Revelation chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Revelation 5, 13 and 14. This is after the Lamb had taken the scroll and opened the scroll because he was the only one worthy to do so. He was spoken of as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But then when John turned and saw him, he saw him as the Lamb, as though he had been slain. And for 13 and 14, the Bible says, "And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne." Now, if we go back, we would go to chapter 4, and we would see who John saw sitting on the throne. It was his God. "Be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. All right, so we see what happens here in this worship that's taking place in heaven, is that God and Jesus are being worshipped equally. Now, if Jesus is not God, then idolatry is being committed. But because Jesus is God, then they are both worthy of the worship that is being given to them by all creation. All right, so I'm kind of lay those things out because I wanted to give us a foundation for what the Bible says they were looking for and who came in the view of the writers of Scripture. They were looking for God to come. And then when Jesus came, they viewed him as being the blessed God, the eternally blessed God. Now, I lay those out there because when we come to passages or to phrases that are difficult to understand, maybe, like "only begotten Son of the Father," when we think about someone being begotten, we think about them being born, right? Right? I mean, you could read through the genealogies and so-and-so begot so-and-so and begot so-and-so. And so we see that. So that's where some of the heretical teaching has come along. They believe, well, God must have begotten him through some procreative means so that now he has a son. That would mean that the son was not always God. He was not always everlasting. He was not the everlasting Father. He was not really mighty God, because he does not truly have the same nature as eternal God. So I want to talk about that a little bit. The word that I have up there on the board is the Greek word transliterated for "only begotten." And I just gave it to you in the literal form that I got right out of the dictionary. You would pronounce that monogenes, and it's a compound word, and the words literally mean "only," and then "geno" means "to form" or "to make." Now, I want to read a little bit of the definition that gives further explanation to this, and I have to pick through it a little bit. I'll tell you this. I don't want to be careful about reading a lot of things that are going to put y'all to sleep. But the phrase only begotten is found five times in John's writings that we talked about this morning in chapter 1:14, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 16, and verse 18. So it's chapter 1, verse 14, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 16, and verse 18, 1 John 4, 9, and then the phrase is found, as far as I know, one other place, and that's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, where it talks about Isaac being the only begotten son of Abraham. Now, we obviously know that Abraham had more than one son, right? So what that apparently means there, and the reason it's used only begotten, is because when you see that phrase monogenes, it does not mean that that person is a typical person. In relation to Isaac, he was a child of promise. He was a child of the promise that was made to Abraham. So that means he was a unique one. He was a one of a kind, because it was only through Isaac that the promises would be fulfilled. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. Now, when we come to Jesus and we see that phrase only begotten of the Father, it means the same thing, in that he is a child of promise, in that we see these Old Testament scriptures promising that God's going to come. So in a sense, Jesus is fulfilling that aspect of it. But it is pointing to the fact that Jesus is not a created person, that he is not a created being, but that he is a unique, one-of-a-kind person who dwelt in the flesh. Let's see here. Let me read a blurb for you from a source that I've lost what the source is, but I think that the explanation that they give is quite helpful. One of the things, first of all, that we see is the Father and Son language in the Gospel of John. All right, so we see that Jesus said twice that he was sent by the Father, by his Father. In chapter 5, verse 18, as we read this morning, we saw that the things that Jesus said caused people to think that he was saying he was equal with God. Y'all remember that? John 5, 18. And then we could look at the parable of the vine dressers, or the vineyard, and how the owner sent his son to the vineyard and they killed him. Why? Because he was the son. In other words, there would have been no cross without Jesus' claim to be equal with God. You see, that's the thing that set people off. They thought he was blaspheming, that they were saying he was God. And if he had not been saying that, then there would have been no cross. They wouldn't have had a problem, probably for the most part, with the things that he taught. But he made himself God, and they could not tolerate that. The second thing is this only begotten son language. And I'm going to read this for you. So, this is not simply begotten, for that expression can be applied to all believers, those who have been begotten or born again by the Spirit. This is a unique expression for a unique person, the only begotten Son of God. The expression appears in the passages that we've already said. It would literally mean only generated one. This is the key expression for the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, meaning he always was the only begotten Son. The expression does not refer to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, because he is the Son from eternity past. Perhaps the language can be better understood if contrasted with synonyms. Take the verb make, create, and beget. The verb make is general. One can make dinner, clothes, a house, or any other product. To create can have the same objects, but usually elevates the act to an art. One creates a masterpiece, or a work of art, or a symphony. While these creations bear the imprint of the Creator, they do not share His nature. But beget is different. You can only beget a child that has the same nature as you have, a son or a daughter. There is nothing else that you can beget unless you are speaking very figuratively. Your son or your daughter will inherit his or her nature from your genes, your personality, all of it. From you, genes, personality, all of it. You can use make or create for producing a child, but when you use beget, it means you produce a child that has your nature. Now, follow this carefully. If Jesus is said to be the begotten Son of God, using the figure from human language to make the point, then Jesus has the same nature as the Father. If Jesus has the same nature as God the Father, then Jesus is divine and eternal as well. If He is eternally God, then there was never a time He was literally begotten, which is why we know the language is figurative to describe His nature and not His beginning. To call Jesus the only begotten Son means that He is fully divine and eternal. He is God the Son. This is why the Creed says that Jesus was begotten, not made. Why? Because He is of one substance with the Father. One more point. The word begotten has only, that mono, prefix to it. There was only one. This means that Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father. They too, along with the Holy Spirit, make up the Godhead. You and I, if we are believers, have been born into the family of God. We are said to have been begotten by God. But we are not only begotten. That refers to Jesus' divine nature. We were adopted by grace and given the divine nature by the Spirit so that we may be called children of God. But Jesus, He is very God of very God. He is the only begotten Son of God. That is the part of the Creed that reads, of very God, which means that He is God. That is the part that reads, very God. I hope that was a little bit helpful, made a little bit of sense. I like the way that he compared the synonyms there, make, create, and then beget, and how beget means that it's of the same nature. Now, I want to wrestle with a couple of things else. There's two places in the New Testament where God calls out and says that Jesus is His Son. Does anybody remember what those occasions were? What were the occasions that God said that Jesus was His Son? Yep, the first one, it was after John had baptized Jesus. And where was the second one? The Mount of Transfiguration. Let's take a look at both of those very quickly. You see them up there on the screen, Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, verse 13, verse 17. We'll only read that one. This is after Jesus' baptism. Matthew 3, verse 17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." All right? Now, go to Matthew 17, verse 5. Matthew 17, verse 5. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. And here's what happens there, and we were talking about this morning. I think I had a couple of conversations about it, but Moses and Elijah had appeared to Jesus, and then Peter has the bright idea of making three tabernacles, one for each of them. It appears God wanted to set Peter straight on that very quickly and cause him to realize that, hey, these two guys that just appeared and talked to Jesus were not equal with Jesus. There's something unique about this man, this person that you saw glorified up on that mountain. And the unique thing is found there in verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. All right? So God twice from heaven, from the clouds, spoke and said that about Jesus. All right, so we need to do something real quick. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, 2, verse 8, and 38, verse 7, it says there that the sons of God, there was a day when the sons of God appeared before God. That they, let me get that right, I don't think I quoted that correctly. But in those two instances right there, in verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Okay, what does that mean? It says it again in chapter 2, verse 1. Again, the sons of God came to present themselves before God. We've just been talking about there only being only one begotten Son of God. So why in the world does it say that there are sons of God who have come? And listen, I'm not bringing this up because I've got all these great answers to give you, but I'm bringing it up in part because you need to realize these passages are in the Bible if you don't know that they're there, because false teachers know that they're there. So, in chapter 38, verse 7 of Job, we see that he says, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Okay. That's correct. It's a little S. So what does that mean? What? Angels? All right. Okay. All right. Well, I know what you're talking about. I think that's in Psalm, I think it's chapter 82, where God calls them God, where the writer asks the question, why does God call them gods? And that is in reference to what you're talking about there, that they were like judges or mighty men, mighty ones, which it probably means rulers in that case. Here, I don't know that it could mean that, because this is in the spiritual realm, and we're also going to see the devil appear and volunteer start the deal with Job. It does seem that it is a reference to sons of God, or angels rather. And I like the way that translation lays it out there. But it would ask us the question, why did God allow them to be called sons of God? And as I studied on this a little bit, and I don't have all the answers. If anybody else has further to add to this, please do so. But there's a son by those who have been born of someone else. But in Jewish culture, the writing of the Old Testament times, also someone who is willingly submissive to or serving another could be referred to as their son. A servant who serves another master or willingly does so could be referred to as that. Now, a good place for us to turn to is actually Hebrews chapter 1. Let's turn over to Hebrews 1, because whether we have a full understanding of why the sons of God phrase is used or not, Hebrews 1 allows us to be able to give some understanding to this a little bit and understand angels and see how they're compared to the only begotten Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1. This was really enlightening to me in studying this, because I hadn't really, as I read through Hebrews 1 before, I'm like, okay, yeah, I know it's talking about a lot about angels, and it tells us Jesus is better than the angels, but I haven't slowed down to really process what he's saying. But let's do that here. We end verse 4, by where it says, having become so much better than the angels, as he was by inheritance obtained, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now we'll pick up at verse 5. Follow the logic that he's given here. Because what he's doing here is showing how Jesus is better than the angels. So he says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Now that is a quote from Psalm chapter 2. "And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" So again he's saying, to who of the angels have I ever said I'm going to be their father and they're going to be my son? Verse 6. "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" So Jesus, the firstborn coming into the world, he was to be worshipped. Verse 7. "And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire.'" While Jesus is the Son who is worshipped, he makes the angels spirits and ministers of a flame of fire. His ministers of flame of fire. But verse 8, he goes back to the Son. "But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" And, verse 10, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." And then lastly, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Are they, speaking of the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Did y'all see that argument that he laid out there, right there between the Son and the angels? He goes back and forth, and those quotes in there concerning the Son are all, they're about God. And they are saying that the Son is God. Now that brings us to a part that, you know, I thought, okay, I'm getting my head wrapped around this a little bit, and it all is making sense. I understand more of what I believe now. But then I read Psalm 2, verse 7. It was quoted right there in Hebrews chapter 1. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" It's like, oh man, why do you have to say that way? Like, apparently now there is a day in which the Son was begotten. There is now a day that he began. Does that make you scratch your head for anybody? So we have to ask ourselves, what did he mean by that? How did the other writers in the Bible interpret that? All right, let's look at these. That passage is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 that we just read, and it's also quoted in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. Hebrews 5, verse 5, where it says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Okay, I don't know that helps us a lot in understanding this, but there's one that does. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. Y'all hang in there. Keep flipping pages. Keep looking at these verses. Hebrews 13, verses 32 and 33. All right? So let's see if we can understand from Scripture, when did this begottenment happen in the eyes of God? When was this today, as best as we can understand it? Acts 32, this is one of the great, Acts 13. This is one of the great sermons in the book of Acts by the Apostle Paul. Here's what it says. "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the Father. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. So when was this fulfilled, or this thing that we have maybe a hard time understanding in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7? It apparently was fulfilled in God's eyes in the resurrection of Jesus. When He was resurrected from the dead, this, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, prophecy was fulfilled. Now, what does that mean? Look over, what does that mean more fully? Look over at Romans 1 and maybe that will help us. And again, we're not teaching or saying in any way that Jesus is not eternal and that He was created. We're not saying that through this, but I think we'll see here what we're getting at. In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, this is a great passage that you need to be familiar with. Now, verse 3, Romans 1. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by what? The resurrection from the dead. So, in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, He was declaring that He was the Son of God, or that He is the Son of God. It is a declaration that took place when it occurred, and it is a declaration that continues to take place today. And it's through that resurrection from the dead that there becomes no doubt, there should be no doubt in anyone's mind that He is the only begotten of the Father, which is why it can be connected with that day of resurrection. Today, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And it is known to everybody. Whether you believe it or not is not the matter, but it is a truth that has been declared because Jesus came alive after He was dead. So, that's the best I can do on that from my study. And I hope it makes a little bit of sense to you all. That's pretty well all I got. Does anybody have anything? Because I know you all are very studied and have thought about these things, some probably more than I have. But does anybody have another key passage of Scripture or a key thought concerning this that you would like to share with us? Okay, well, I assume you do not. I hope this was a little bit helpful to you guys, because, you know, when you begin to even look at some of the Bible passages, you can maybe struggle a little bit. You know, am I really believing the right thing? And what we always want to do when we find something in the Bible that we don't understand or that's hard to understand, you always want to interpret a passage, a difficult passage, in light of the rest of Scripture. So if something's in there that you're, man, like, that sounds like Jesus was created. Was He created? But then we see all these other passages that tell us that, no, He was eternal God, everlasting Father. Then we need to interpret that difficult passage in light of what the overwhelming majority of Scripture says. Okay? Anybody else got anything? All right, let's sing it out, Tanner, if you would. You said you got one picked out for us. I'm going to pray for us. I didn't do that at the beginning, but I pray that this will help us to be stronger in the faith. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. And, boy, it's hard to understand some things about You, God. But we're grateful that You give us Your Word and You give us Your Spirit, and that we can rely on Your Word, what it says. Lord, we can stake our lives on it. And most greatly of all, the gospel of Jesus, and that He is the Savior of those who believe. Lord, we thank You for that. And we would just pray that as all of us hear these truths about who Jesus is, that He was God in the flesh, that we'll realize, man, if we don't trust in Him, then we're sunk. And I just ask You, Lord, to work in our hearts, to use Your Word to accomplish Your purpose. Thank You again for everyone here. And we we pray we'll be built up more fully through this teaching tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.